if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. My goal is today to get to verse 5. We'll see if we make it there, because this is one big passage really that stretches all the way to verse 12, and it is jam-packed with so much rich morsels that our souls need. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 5 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of God. Canceled, censored, ridiculed, demoted, misunderstood, hated, condemned, unknown, stereotyped, assaulted, punished, exiles, strangers, aliens, foreigners, needy, exalted, secure, rich, heard and accepted, restored, holy, children, godly, generous, hardworking, obedient, loving, glorified, and abounding in everything. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, both of those lists describe you. That's us. That's who we are. We are on the one hand ridiculed, and on the other hand, heard by the living God. And this book of 1 Peter is an excellent word for us in the times in which we find ourselves, when we are walking into growingly, increasingly greater potential for harm and hurt and loss as followers of Jesus Christ. I have a friend on Facebook who this week took a beating for having the audacity to put up on Facebook hate speech. These were his words. If you try to justify your sin by saying, I'm born this way, that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. He was ridiculed. He was absolutely berated. He was called loony, crazy, and those were the nicest of things said about him. He was called a nut. He was called, why are you following those ancient, outworn words from such a long ago book that's just a bunch of white men's words? Not really, but he was also called white and privileged, and straight, and out of touch. Is that hate speech? To tell someone that they must be born again? To warn them of their sin? And growingly in our world, there is a push to legislate just that. That if you claim the name of Jesus Christ and dare to preach him in such a way that it confronts people at the point of their sin and invites them to lay aside their life for new life, you could very well be imprisoned. And so this letter is written to us by God's sovereign design and his faithfulness to us. It is a perfect word that we need, just as they needed in that day. Because the truth is, in that day, there was not a great view of the Christian either. It wasn't good. Christianity was growing by the time this letter is here, and the sentiments against Christianity were increasingly antagonistic. And in fact, a little bit later than 1 Peter, there was a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus who called Christianity a pernicious superstition. Something that was vile, something that was hostile to the environment of the world that sensible people found themselves in. In fact, Christians were often charged with being people who were more likely to be incestuous or cannibals or people who would sacrifice their children. They were called hideous atheists for worshiping one God and not the Roman pantheon. That's certainly not enough. And so what do we do in a world like they and we find ourselves, where it may be increasingly dangerous to claim the name of Jesus? And so we find Peter speaking here wonderful words that direct us. And I love how he begins. And it's here that he begins this letter where we just read, and he doesn't start with, "You're in a great turmoil." He'll mention it. And he doesn't start with condemnation of those who are persecuting them. That's not where he begins. He begins the only place where we need to begin to walk in a world that is hostile to Christianity. He begins with the marvelous truths of the grace of God for us. These are the places. In fact, I want to suggest to you today, and we're going to come back to this in a few weeks, that the greatest sustaining hope that we have for difficult times like we find ourselves is not to think about the difficulty. It's not to engage in radical attempts to revolt against the difficulty, but rather it's to meditate on and consider what God has done for us in our salvation through Jesus Christ. Before you ever begin to think about how should I walk as a Christian, what should I look like as a Christian, you need to know what it is to be a Christian and why we are Christians. And so he begins with a marvelous word of grace before he ever steps into the realm of do this or do that as a Christian. In other words, there's grace before there's messages about how we ought to live. I love that, because that's a good word for us. And this is where he begins. And today, we're going to look at it from verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 5. And we're going to see how Peter encourages these who are walking in a hostile world to Christianity. Notice how he begins in verses 1 and 2. Peter, he identifies himself. An apostle, this is one who is sent with the message of the one who has sent him. In other words, as Peter is speaking the message of salvation and the gospel and the Christian life, he's speaking with the authority of Jesus himself. Because notice, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an amazing thing that Peter is here and he has this kind of platform anyway. If you just think about our good, impetuous friend, Peter, foot in the mouth, act first, think about it later, Peter. Anybody else can relate to him? You remember Matthew 14, they see Jesus coming out, and what's Peter say? "I'll do it. Call me out on the water." And of course, he steps out, and what happens? The wind and the waves overwhelm him, and he looks his gaze off of Christ and to the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink, and he is rescued and dragged into, I mean, this is Peter, right? But then in Matthew 16, there's that wonderful moment where Jesus questions all of his guys. He says, hey, guys, who do you say that I am? Well, some say this, some say that, some say, okay, guys, I'm not asking you about them. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, just blurts it out. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For this has not been revealed to you by man, but the insights of this have come from the Father himself. And I tell you this, that on this rock, and he's looking at Peter, whose name, by the way, means rocky, or pebble, really, better. He's more like. And he's not saying on you, Peter, but on the message that you're saying, because Peter is anything like a rock. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, he's told by Jesus, Peter, I know what you're saying, but Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You're going to fall, but I have prayed for you. In fact, Matthew 26, as it's giving those last day accounts, Peter said this, if everybody else falls away, and even if I must die, I will not deny you. And what does Jesus say? Peter, nice try. But before the morning comes, you're going to deny me three times. And it's going to be quick and easy. But then there's that scene after indeed he does deny Jesus, where Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And he restores, feed my Lord, you know I do. You know all things. And he tells him, feed my sheep. You see, the thing that I think that we get from Peter's life is this, and the fact that he has this platform writing this letter, is that our place in God's kingdom is not a matter of our words and our deeds and our works, but it's the grace and the mercy of God clinging to us. And that's why Peter is here, feeding these lambs, these sheep. And notice how he identifies them. He says, Peter, an apostle to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. What a great picture of the followers of Jesus Christ in a world that is ours but is not our home. In a world in which we walk and make our lives and our living and yet is not our final destination stop. There's another place we're going. And that's how Peter describes him. He says, you're elect exiles scattered about in this world, specifically here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But what he's telling them is this, you're going through great difficulty, but know this, you're going through this because God chose you. And God put his affection on you, and he had a great love for you. So no matter how hard and how difficult he gets, remember this, with great humility, it's not because you were so great. Peter would say, look at me, I was nothing but Jesus. Oh, he set his love on me, and he prayed for me, and he restored me, and I am his. And he said, not only that, that you are strangers who've been picked out. You're strangers in this world, but you're not strange to God. He knows perfectly who you are. So you're like refugees. You're like sojourners or people who are living like foreigners. You're temporary dwellers in this world. And this description is meant to comfort those who are suffering greatly. It's a word of humility on the one hand that says, it's by grace that you have been saved. And yet it's a word that says, God knows you and he knows what you're going through and he knows what you're enduring. He called you. And so he's reminding them, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're looking ahead to fairer lands. In fact, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews says in the Faith Hall of Fame over in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse 13. He says, these all died in faith. All these saints, all of these who were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, though they didn't see it, and these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And this is who we are. And it changes the way that we live. In fact, sometime later in a little letter called the Epistle of Diognetus, we don't know who the author is, but he was writing a letter to help people understand, who are you Christians? Are you incestuous? Are you human child sacrificers? Is that who you are? Are you cannibals? What is Christianity? And this is a piece of what he said. This is what Christians are. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own. In other words, they're in Somerville. And they're in Charleston. They're even in Georgia. Imagine that. I could say that because my wife is with the kids this morning. They're from all over. They don't have cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect. They speak Greek, Latin when appropriate, even English and Spanish. French, and even Georgian. It's too easy. Sorry. If you're from Georgia, I love Georgia. Sorry. And they don't practice an eccentric lifestyle. Then he says this, the teaching of theirs is not discovered by the thought or reflection of some ingenious men, and they don't promote any human doctrine as some do, but while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, each one's lot was as it was cast by God's sovereignty. At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. Now keep in mind, this is about 50 plus, maybe more years after 1 Peter wrote. But listen how close it is. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and they have children, but they don't expose their offspring. They share their food, they do not share their wives. They're in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they're persecuted. They're unknown, and yet they're condemned. They're put to death, and yet they're brought to life. They're poor, and yet they make many rich. They are indeed in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They're dishonored, yet they're glorified in their dishonor. They're slandered, and yet they're vindicated. They're cursed, and yet they bless. They're insulted, and yet they offer respect. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. When they're punished, they rejoice as though they're brought to life. By the Jews, they're assaulted as foreigners, and by the Greeks, they're persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. That's a Christian. That's what Peter is referring to here. To you, elect exiles of the dispersion reaching back to the Old Testament, a reference to God's people, Israel, who at periods of time may have been scattered out from Jerusalem, but yet God always preserved a true, real remnant who were looking back, not to this fatherland, but looking ahead to the real home that Jesus would take us to in his presence to be with the Lord forever. And so that's what Peter is picking up on. This is who we are. You'll find us in Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. In fact, you can go to Cappadocia even today, and you can go into the caves and find the Christians who lived under great duress when the persecution moved from being probably what it was here, a local heated up response to Christianity that was happening all over, to a mandated response from Rome itself that all Christians must die. And so they lived in these caves, and they went underground, and Peter is trying to tell them here, we don't go underground because we have a great hope. This is who we are. You might be separated from your birth, growing up home. You may be longing to return. You might be glad you've left it. I don't know. I remember when I was in seminary, I left Virginia where I had lived all of my life. And there was something for me as I traveled across half of the United States, there was something about the Mississippi. It was like that was there. Once I crossed that bridge, there was no looking back. I was moving ahead onto the work and the ministry that God had called me to. And I found myself in this foreign, way out, distant land of Texas that was just, it was not my home. And I remember being so homesick. I would take out, and some of you have no clue what I'm about to say. It's a word called Atlas. It's a book of maps. It's such a great thing. I love atlases. Anybody ever, who does not know what an atlas is? You've never seen an atlas. All right, there's a few younger hands raised. That's good. And I remember I would pull out the map and I would look at the Washington, D.C., Northern Virginia area where I grew up. And I would just look, and there's my parents' home and all the different places. And I just had this homesick. And I remember God just pointing me as I was learning so many great things there in seminary. Mike, that's exactly the affinity that we ought to have as chosen exiles for glory, for heaven, for the presence of the living God. And this is what 1 Peter is reminding them. Don't get trapped. Don't get trapped into a comfortability in this world that you think this is all that there is, because we're headed somewhere else. And so all of this is rounded out. Notice in verse 2, this beautiful Trinitarian perspective on salvation, where he mentions the Father and the Spirit and the Son. And he mentions foreknowledge and sanctification and obedience to Christ. What is he saying? Notice what it says, verse 2. That we are elect exiles in the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge basically means knowing beforehand. This is a glimpse into God's sovereignty, that he has had forethought and prearrangement into placing us where he's placed us, but especially under the banner of the blood and the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. He's going to use the same word down in chapter 1, verse 20, where he talks about Jesus being foreknown before the foundation of the world, but yet now is manifest or brought to light in the last times for our sake. In other words, God has a plan, and this world is not just aimlessly, randomly, senselessly moving forward. If we end up going through greater and greater and greater difficulty, it's not because God has been shocked and caught by surprise. In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul preaches this very thing. He says that God has appointed the times and the places in which men would live. In other words, we're here for a purpose and by design. God's not caught off guard. And regardless of what the dangers and the darkness that seems to be so prevalent around us, God is guaranteeing you're going to be rescued from this. That's good news. And so here we find ourselves according to the foreknowledge of the Father. But then notice next, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, normally, this word sanctification is talking about the progressive growth of believers. I don't think that's what Peter has in eye here. I think what he's talking about here is the set apartness that happens the moment that the Holy Spirit is sealed into the life of every believer, that places us in the category of holy, sanctified, and readied for treasures in God's hand for his glory as we work to his praise. But notice he moves from the Father and the foreknowledge and the plan of the Father to now the sealing work of the Holy Spirit that he implants on us, this guarantee that is telling us God is now with us. He's holding us. And he has set us apart and consecrated us, if you will, with his presence, so that we stand unique in this world. And he rounds it out this way. According to the foreknowledge of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now this last phrase here is probably the thorniest of these phrases to really wrap our minds around and what he's saying. Is this for obedience that was Jesus Christ's obedience, or is this for obedience to Jesus Christ? And what is this sprinkling with blood? Well, I think what he's talking about here is something akin to what Paul would talk about when he says and talks about the gospel being the obedience of faith. And this is really important for us to see, because the foreknowledge of God and the Father and the sanctification and all that is happening there, but there's something that is happening and is calling us to, that is alerting us that salvation is not merely just a list of thoughts and ideas and philosophies that we just set our mind to and say, you know, I like that stuff. There's something about our lives that are marked by obedience and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that marks out the distinguishing characteristic of every follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, it won't do to just say, oh yeah, I believe that. And then you go about your life in all of the things that you do, living as if the Lordship of Jesus doesn't have any effect or impact on your life. And that's what Peter is alerting us to in really what he's doing, I think, is reaching back to Exodus, especially Exodus 24, and a ratification of the covenant where you have the people saying, we will obey, and the sprinkling of blood on the altar that is the confirming and finalizing of the covenant. But what we have here is this obedience to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and the sprinkling of his blood on the altar that seals us for the day of salvation that is here, but is not just all the way yet to come. And so this is a beautiful picture. From every twist and turn here, that God is taking these who are under great duress in a hostile world, and he's saying things like this. Just three promises that I think that these two verses bump us to. That there's nothing that we will ever go through that God hasn't already planned to carry us through. There is nothing that you will go through that God has not already planned because of Jesus Christ to carry you and me through. That's good news. But I think it also means this, that there's nothing that we will go through that will move God to relinquish us as his children. He set his affection on us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And because of that very great love, he will never lose and relinquish his children. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it means this. If the woke culture catches up to you and you are destitute, you are still God's. You're his. It means if everyone else falls and if everyone else just caves in to the pressure of the world and you endure, it's because God is enduring in you because you're his child. That's good news. And it also means this, that there's nothing that we will go through that will ever diminish God's love for us in Jesus Christ. What a miraculous display on the cross of God's love. And what a vivid display of his power to move us from being in opposition to God to being his children and co-heirs with Jesus. Because of the very great love with which he has for us. So there's nothing that we will ever go through that would make God love us less. Because the love of God is sealed for us just like it is for Peter. Not by your marvelous works and displays, not by the great words of things that you say, but because of the very great love with which he loved us in Jesus Christ. His love is measured not by what we do, but what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. So this is good news. I don't know what you're going to go through this week. I do know this, we scarcely have enough time to really walk through verses 3 through 5, so we're going to save that, but I do know this. What a great, amazing God that we have, who has positioned us equally so as his. Those who respond in repentance and faith, you are his, and he chose you, and he set his affection on you, and you are his, and you are strangers passing through this world, scattered about in a world that is hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. We could probably come up with a lot of reasons, but the truth is, there is no good reason except that there is a spirit at work in our world that is in opposition. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities. And this is where we find ourselves. But God is greater. and he's holding us through the work that he's accomplished for us. He's guaranteeing us our future through the Spirit that he has invested in us and deposited to us. And he's holding us, assuring us this, that there's nothing that we will ever go through that he hasn't already guaranteed and planned to carry us through as his children. That's good news. Now, I will say this. If you're not his child, you do not know this hope. And this is only for those who will repent and believe and turn to Jesus Christ and find life in his name alone. You see, this letter is going to be very clear. You don't just ooze into the kingdom. It comes by Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and responding to Jesus Christ. And if that hasn't met in your head and your heart, then you need to hear, today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Find life here in what Christ has done for you. Don't try to legitimize yourself before God. It won't work. There is nothing that you bring to the table that can make you right with God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And if that is you, rest. Rest in the hope that we have as chosen, elect, strangers and sojourners scattered about in this world, that God said, I have put my seal on you and have ratified my promises, not with you at the table, but with me at the table among myself. And trust this, he will hold you fast. And he will save to the uttermost. Because his word declares it. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. And as we come to this table, we thank you for the hope that we have. And Father, the truth is that this letter just gets better and better and better as we go. And the hope and the promises that we have here through your word are a great salve to our souls. But Father, I do know this, that there are some who are going through great difficulty. Father, would you help them to know that you have brought them to this place today and you will carry them through all the way home. Father, help them to see that they are not cut off, they are not forgotten, they're not neglected, they're not removed, because your love never fails. Because your word says that you do not change, you are the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, Father, your word tells us that nothing can separate us from your love that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to see that if we are your children, we are exactly that. And so as we come to this table, Father, I pray that you would continue to have our hearts turned to Jesus Christ and seeing in him alone the hope that is available for us. As we look back in order to look forward to this salvation that is ready to be revealed, God, will you move and continue to confirm in us our hope? We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.